Well, I don't know about you, but for me, today's one of those days that I would have been content if we'd have just continued singing the rest of the morning. If you would, pray with me, and let's focus our minds and hearts this morning. Jesus, we just declare what we just sang. Only you. Only you are worthy of our worship. Only you are worthy of our praise. Only you are worthy to sit on the throne of our hearts and lives. Jesus, we thank you, we love you, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are open to your truth as it's presented from the scripture this morning. And God, we pray that you would speak into us for our good and your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, this morning I simply just want to begin by reading the words of Jesus. This comes out of the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This is Jesus speaking. And these words that he's speaking, we sang just moments ago. He says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son," meaning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "sets you free, you will be free indeed." So on one hand, you have slaves to sin who are in bondage to sin. And on the other hand, you have sons and daughters of God that have been liberated by the work of Christ on the cross. Slaves of sin and sons and daughters of God. Now my question for you this morning is, how do you react when you hear Jesus' words? How do you respond to that? My guess is that you have one of three different reactions. Maybe there's folks in the room this morning that have no trouble imagining what it looks like to be a slave to sin, because we understand what it is to have addictions and habits and sins that take us on paths that are dark and difficult. And when you hear words like these that Jesus spoke, what you feel is a sense of hope. You're hopeful because it makes you believe that change is possible and that freedom is real. Maybe there's some of you that when you hear these words of Jesus, your response is a little different. It's a little bit more skeptical. You're a skeptic because you've been burned by the false promises of empty religion. You're a skeptic because you've tried to change and you've failed. You're a skeptic because you've seen others who were on fire for Jesus end up falling apart and going right back into the same old sins and struggles. Or maybe this morning you're in a third category. Maybe you're a Christ follower, and if you're honest, you're just really frustrated with the condition of your spiritual growth or lack of growth. You're frustrated. It's not that you thought that you would be sinless, but you really thought by this point that you would sin less. I get that. I get that frustration. I've got a confession this morning. I am a yo-yo dieter. I've lost 100 pounds by losing the same 25 times. Anybody else with me? It's so frustrating, y'all. I lose it, I gain it. I lose it, I gain it. I lose it, I gain it. Same 20 yo-yo up and down. And my guess is that's how you feel about your spiritual life, right? You just keep going back and forth, one step forward, one step back. And you would say this morning, "I don't understand it. I've been going to church. I've been attending small groups and Bible studies. I've been volunteering my time in ministry. I've been listening to Christian radio. I've even been reading the Bible and praying. And still I find myself stuck struggling with the same sins that I've been fighting for 5, 10, 15, maybe even 20 plus years." Well, if you're tired of being stuck this morning, I've got some good news for you. We really can live in the freedom that Jesus promises. And for us to do that, what we have to do is get to the source. Get to the source of our sin and struggle and these strongholds that keep us from experiencing the transformation that Jesus said is possible. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles and we're going to look at the source of these things in Exodus 32. Exodus is in the Old Testament of the Bible. It's pretty easy to find. You go to the front cover, you go Genesis and then Exodus, and we'll be in the 32nd chapter this morning, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words of the Bible up here on the screens. You can follow along as I teach, but we would love for you to have a free copy of the Bible. We give them away out of our Welcome Center every single weekend. Go by after the service, and our volunteers would love to give you one of those Bibles. So where we pick up in Exodus 32 today, we're continuing with this series of freedom where we've been looking at the story of Exodus, the story of Moses, God's chosen leader to lead his chosen people, Israel, out of slavery and into freedom. And where we find Moses, God's leader today, is at the top of the mountain. And he's at the top of the mountain having a meeting with God. And apparently this meeting with God has gone longer than expected. And what God's doing is he's giving Moses the law, including the Ten Commandments, in this meeting that Moses is then in turn to go and give back to the people. So we find Moses in that long meeting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and said, "Come, make us gods," meaning make gods for us. "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what has happened to him." You know, this is mind-boggling. What we're talking about here is a generation of people that have experienced the miraculous and the presence of God in some very fascinating and unique ways, right? These are the people that experienced the plagues on Egypt. These were the plagues that were used to harden the Pharaoh's heart, to turn his hardened heart so that he would eventually let the people go. The plagues of gnats and boils and frogs, the river turning to blood, the livestock, and ultimately the Passover, right? All of these were miraculous things that God brought about. And then Pharaoh lets the people go, and as they go, they come to the Red Sea. This is the people of God that experienced the parting of the Red Sea so that they could pass through it, ultimately for the waters to be brought back together and to drown out their enemy. These are the people of God that experienced God's miraculous provision in the manna. This was the food that literally came from heaven on a daily basis, sustaining them and taking care of their needs in the wilderness. These are the people of God that experienced the manifest presence of God in the cloud of smoke and in the fire. And then Moses is gone for a couple of days, and the people of God are ready to move on. They ask Aaron to make for them false idols. And we look at that, and that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. But before we're too critical of Israel this morning, let's be honest enough to admit that there's a little bit of Israel in each of us. And like the Israelites, we have short spiritual memories. Write that in your notes. We have short spiritual memories, kind of a spiritual amnesia, if you will. Students in the room, you understand this concept. It's summertime, and summer means camp. And camp means that proverbial camp spiritual high, right? What happens at camp is you go to an environment where every day for 5 days, hour after hour, day after day, you're saturated with Jesus and the things of Jesus. You go to worship, you go to Bible study, you're in small group, you have Christian friends, you're in prayer, you're experiencing all of these different things that point you to Christ and where you experience Christ. And then after all of that mountaintop experience, where do you go? You go back into the real world where we face real temptations and real challenges, and those struggles and sins that we have trouble getting unstuck from are waiting right there for you. You get this, right? It's so easy to forget after camp the things that God spoke to you, the ways that you experienced him, the next steps that he called you to, and the faithfulness of God that you saw. But students, I want to encourage you this morning. You're not the only ones who have spiritual amnesia. Adults struggle with this as well, don't we, adults? Absolutely. It's so easy for us to have spiritual forgetfulness where we experience how we've seen God's faith and we've experienced the promises of God being kept. A lot of the times, I think where we are most prone to experience this spiritual forgetfulness is when we're in the waiting room of life, right? When we're waiting on God for something. That's where it gets really hard. When we're waiting for a job opportunity to open, when we're waiting for a future spouse to come into our path, when we're waiting on God's direction or guidance for some big decision that we've been faced with. That's what it's like in the waiting room, and it's a frustrating place to be. And when you're there, it's easy to be tempted to despair. It's easy to even be tempted to abandon your faith. But when those hard days of waiting come, let me encourage you, don't give up, don't get discouraged, don't take shortcuts. But instead, just be obedient and faithfully trust that God is faithful. When your heart grows impatient, just keep taking steps of obedience instead of growing restless. But we see the Israelites grow restless as Moses' meeting on the mountain goes longer than they expected. And so they, in their restlessness, ask Aaron to make idols for them. Let's look at verse 2 to see Aaron response. Verse 2 says, "Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, a bull calf, fashioning it with a tool. So with his own hands, by his own creative abilities, Aaron makes a false idol that the people will then turn around and worship. Now, this idea of idol worship was not foreign to Israel, even though it seems very foreign to us. Israel experienced this in Egypt, right? This was a part of the ancient world, the land of Egypt where they came from. Idol worship would have been very much present. But it's not just a part of the ancient world. Even though it feels foreign to us, it is a part of our world today. All you have to do is join us on one of those mission trips that Michael talked about and go with us to the ends of the world. Go with us to Southeast Asia. Go with us to Africa. Go with us to Bolivia. Go with us to these places and you will see for yourself peoples that worship false idols made by human hands. It's heartbreaking, but at the same time, it makes you so eager to share the gospel of hope. But you really don't even have to go to the ends of the earth to see idol worship in our land today. All you have to do is go down the street, go to a Chinese restaurant. How many of you have seen the altars in Chinese restaurants, right? Little altar, oftentimes on the floor, sometimes incense burning, and usually there's fruit that's being offered as a sacrifice there. I've been in situations where my toddlers at the time were grabbing the fruit, and I'm just thinking, surely this is offensive, right? Maybe you've seen at the cash register the little kitty that does this. Anybody seen that? That's an idol. That little kitty is supposed to be bringing good luck to that business. You don't have to go very far to see idolatry, even though it seems so foreign to us, it's very much a part of our world. But again, let's not be critical of the Israelites, but let's recognize there's a little Israel in us as well. And like Israel, we are tempted to return to the old gods. Now, I don't think any of you are going to go home and get your mama's stuff and your grandma's stuff and melt it down and make some kind of golden animal. But every single one of us have faced temptation to return to the old sinful lifestyle. What the Bible tells us is that when you're in Christ, you've been made new, that the old has been made new. But the reality is there's a battle going on inside of us where that old wants us to return to it so that it has our attention and it has our affections and we are focused on that which is old. When we return to our sin in that way and that old lifestyle and those old gods that used to rule us, the Bible gives us a description of what this looks like. And I think it's very picturesque. It says, like a dog returning to its vomit is a person who returns to their sin. If you have a dog and you've seen this, you know it's disgusting, right? Like, I'll be honest, I have trouble loving my dogs for about 2 days after I witness them going back to their vomit and eating their barf. Y'all, that's exactly what the Bible's telling us it's like when we worship the idols of sin. It's like a dog eating its own throw up. And that's exactly what Israel is engaged in here in Exodus 32. And this sin of idolatry that we see in Exodus 32, honestly, is just the beginning of a pattern that you will see ongoing for the rest of the Old Testament. There'll be this pattern of behavior where the Israelites over and over and over again forget the Lord who rescued them out of slavery, forget the Lord who delivered them through miracles, forget the Lord who brought salvation and saved them, and instead, over and over and over again, they bow down to false gods made by human hands. Verse 4 continues. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Do you see that? They ascribe to these man-made things the very work of God. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. These are typical acts that they would have done as acts of worship before God Almighty. Afterward, they sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is so strange. Aaron and the Israelites did not just make the idol out of gold and then worship the idol. What they did instead is they made the idol out of gold, and then they continued in their normal practices of worshiping God, which they would call Yahweh. Do you see this? There's this blending, this meshing of idol worship and the worship of the one true God. And this kind of blending is not just something that happened in the ancient world. It's also something that happens in our world today. And it's called syncretism. I want you to know that word syncretism because it's important. What syncretism is it's this meshing, this merging, this blending of different religions, cultures, and philosophies, and it's very much alive and well. And it happens even with Christianity. You have Christianity mixed with other things. Here's an example. Christianity mixed with voodoo in New Orleans or in the Caribbean in Haiti. You have Christianity mixed with New Age philosophies, which form ultimately this idea of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel tells you it's all about health and wealth, right? That it's about getting more and more. And you don't have to go to Africa to experience the prosperity gospel. It is very much alive and well as Christianity is mixed with it here in our world. Christianity mixed with the Buddhist or Hindu concepts of karma, this idea that what goes around comes around, right? That good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So if you're experiencing bad, well, then you must be a bad person. That's a very Eastern idea that you could go with us to Southeast Asia and experience it. But you don't have to because these very same ideas are meshed with Christianity in our communities as well. And what you have with each of these examples is a distortion of biblical Christianity. And any time that Christianity is mixed with anything else, it loses its essence and at some point ceases to be Christian. That's exactly what the Israelites were doing. But the reality is we are in just as much danger of doing that ourselves because worshiping a Jesus of your own creation is not Christianity, it is idolatry. When you take a little bit of Jesus from the scriptures and a little bit of what you actually wish Jesus would be like, and you mix these things together, that is another form of idolatry. That's a syncretism. That's a blending like what we see here in Exodus 32. And we're in danger of doing this. We're in danger of creating our own Jesus that's more palatable to us, right? That we like more, that we will worship instead of the true Jesus. In fact, this is such a real temptation that the Apostle Paul warned the New Testament church against it. Paul was a leader in the New Testament church, and he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 this, "But I am afraid," Paul was telling them, "I'm concerned and I'm giving you a warning. I'm afraid that just as Eve," meaning the first woman, God created Adam and Eve in Genesis, "just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning," this is a representation of Satan in the garden, "just as Eve was deceived, I'm concerned that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received," meaning the Holy Spirit of God, "or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I'm concerned, I'm afraid, that if someone adds in some Jesus that's not the biblical Jesus, that you'll just accept it." That's exactly what Paul is saying. When we worship a Jesus of our own creation, we're falling into the same pattern of idolatry that we see in Exodus 32. And as we hear the Apostle Paul's words this morning, it ought to sound an alarm of warning in our hearts and minds and drive us to become students of the Bible, right? This is our guide marks, this idea that we grow in knowledge and application of the Bible and that each of us become students of the Bible so that you don't have to take my word for it, but you can engage with God yourself, learning the scriptures, learning the Bible, and experiencing Jesus in them so that you can test and so that you can approve of everything that you hear, right? Not just the things that you hear online, not just the things that you hear in devotional books or on the radio, but also the things that you hear from this very stage. I want you to test them against the word of God as you interpret it and spend time in it. If you think about this and you think, man, that really is my next step, becoming a student of the Bible, I want to encourage you to pay attention as we round the corner into the fall and we get into August. You're going to hear about a new next step class. It's about experiencing the Bible. It's discovering how to study the Bible for yourself and how to experience time with God. And if that sounds like a next step that you would like, you're going to be hearing announcements in just a few weeks. And I would encourage you to do that because that's going to help you live out that guide mark of growing in knowledge and application of the Bible and ultimately the Bible becoming the lens through which you see the world or your worldview. So I want to challenge you to be a student of the Bible even in regards to the end of Exodus 32. We're not going to look at the end of the chapter today for the sake of time, but I want you to go home today and at some point read the rest of Exodus 32 because what you'll see in it is both a mix of God's judgment and God's grace in a unique way that only God can do. It's so helpful for us to see his nature revealed in that way. But for the sake of time this morning, we're going to stop where we've been because we've got enough to talk about with this subject of idolatry and idol worship. And this really gets at that key question that I asked you at the beginning of the message. How does this help us to experience the freedom that Jesus promised? Can we really experience the freedom that was promised by Christ in John 8? My guess is that you've heard messages or sermons like this in the past, right? Maybe even some on this particular passage out of Exodus. And what they talk about is the reality that these were ancient idols, right? This golden calf was a part of the ancient world, and we today have modern idols. We have different idols that we worship these days. And as they talk about that, they love to talk about things like the idolatry of sports. A lot of times it goes with experiencing a football game, right? Maybe you've heard something like this. How come you can go so crazy when your favorite team scores a touchdown, but you can't have that same energy at church? This is me and Greg. And if you know who our favorite team is, you know that we're probably actually celebrating a first down, not a touchdown, right? How can you go so crazy when your favorite team scores a touchdown, but you can't have that same kind of intensity when you're worshiping God at church? They try to make you feel guilty, and they say things like that, trying to convince you that this has got to be everyone in the room's modern idol. The reality is sports can be an idol. Watching sports, playing sports, getting engaged in your kids' sports, all of those things have the potential to be an idol, but the reality is that anything that competes with God for our worship can become an idol. That's a good definition, I think, for us. Anything that competes with God for our worship, that's what an idol is. Listen, God desires our worship, and y'all, worship is about so much more than singing. It's about God having the affections of our heart and the attentions of our mind. And anything that competes with God for that place in our life has the potential to become an idol. This could be food, this could be work, this could be money, this could be sex, this could be entertainment, this could be sports or any other thing. But the reality is those things that we think of almost immediately, and my guess is the things that you thought of when you thought about the sins that you're stuck in at the beginning of the message are really just surface idols. That's what we're going to refer to them as this morning, surface idols. These are those things that are obvious to us. But underneath those surface idols, there's a driving motivator that comes from the depths of our heart that goes even deeper. Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City talks about this in a book that he wrote called Counterfeit Gods. He talks about these surface idols and the driving motivators behind them. This is what he says. Why do we lie or fail to love or break our promises or live selfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we're weak and sinful, but the specific answer is there is something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that is more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. The key to change, which is what we're talking about this morning, true freedom and transformation and change, the key to change, Keller says, is therefore to identify the idols of the heart. He says there's these surface idols that are obvious to us. But much more subtle, there's these idols of the heart, or what I'm gonna call source idols, that's going on in the depths of our heart. And these source idols is what's driving us towards the sin of engaging in these surface idols. So I wanna show you four basic source idols that Keller says shape our basic desires, motivations, and drives. The first source idol is this: comfort. Write that in your notes. My guess is you probably haven't thought of comfort as being an idol or something that we struggle with in sin. Comfort is the desire for ease and for convenience. People that struggle with a comfort idol always seem to take the path of least resistance. They avoid anything that might cause stress or demand more responsibility. People that struggle with this comfort idol need to instead imitate the person and work of Jesus Christ, remembering that Jesus stepped out of the comfort of heaven and into the earth that he created, right? That Jesus was born in very humble circumstances and ultimately sacrificed himself, giving his life away on our behalf. There's nothing about Jesus' life that was comfortable. And so what we learn as followers of Christ is that there's no promise that our lives will be comfortable because we're in Christ. But instead, what we know is that true joy and true fulfillment and true satisfaction comes only from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Comfort. The second source idol is control. Control is the desire to regulate circumstances and outcomes. People that struggle with a control idol have a hard time with authority. They have trouble delegating authority. They have trouble submitting to authority. If you've ever been called or maybe self-diagnosed as a control freak, then my guess is you probably struggle with this control idol. And people who struggle with this often struggle with worry and with anxiety because their minds are so busy trying to control all the things around them. People that struggle with this control idol need to remember that control is merely an illusion. We cannot possibly control all the circumstances and details of this life. But instead, what we do is we look to the one, Jesus Christ, who is in control of all things. We describe him as being sovereign over all things, meaning that we recognize that he is Lord over creation and that he is in authority. The third source idol is the idol of power. Power is the desire for success and influence over others. People with a struggle with power use position and authority to dominate other people. They also have this deep-seated need to win, right? To be the best at the table, the first in line, and for others to recognize their greatness. These folks fear insignificance and they fear humiliation. People that struggle with the idol of power must intentionally choose to live their life for the glory of God instead of for their own glory. And again, we look to Jesus, seeing that power should be viewed as a platform to serve other people rather than a platform for our own self-gratification. And the fourth source idol is approval. Approval is the desire for acceptance and affirmation. These are your people pleasers. People that struggle with the idol of approval derive their self-worth from the opinions of other people, right? They fear rejection and they're so quick to compromise just so that they can fit in, and they're easily manipulated by other people. People that struggle with the idol of approval must internalize the acceptance that we gain through relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, when you're confident that Jesus loves you, the approval of the world doesn't seem to matter anymore. When you're confident that in Christ we are forgiven and we are accepted and we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, then we no longer find our identity in this world, but in the truth of what Jesus says in the scriptures. We recognize that we have been approved because of the work of Christ. So those are the four key source idols that Keller proposes: comfort, control, power, and acceptance. If you want to explore more on this topic, again, I encourage you towards Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. But for the sake of time, what I want to show you this morning is the interaction that goes on between our surface idols and these source idols, these things that are obvious to us and these more subtle things that come from the depths of our heart. So let me give you an example. Consider the surface idol of money. That's not too hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? We know that people in our culture worship money. That's very clear to see. I want you to know this as we set this up, that money in and of itself is not evil. Money is not a bad thing. What the Bible tells us is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. What is the love of money? It's the sin of greed. And when someone is being greedy for money, they're worshiping the surface idol of money. And the question becomes, why does this person love money? What is driving that love of money in their hearts? What is driving them towards that idolatry? Well, the answer is, it just depends on the unique person. Because for some people, the love of money is all about comfort. If I have more money, it means that I can do more things, that I can experience more comfort, more entertainment, more leisure. Money allows you to avoid inconveniences and hard things. Makes you think, man, I could just buy a hammock and live the good life, right? For others, the love of money is motivated by control. When you have money, you have options. Money represents independence and freedom. It gives you the freedom to do whatever you want without needing to rely on others, including reliance on God. Now, for other people, the love of money is motivated by power. people listen to and respect the opinions of the people that have money, right? When you have money, money is considered to be the scorecard of life in our culture, and if you have a lot, that must be that you're winning and that you're on top. While for other people, the love of money is motivated by acceptance. When you have money, you can have nice things. You can have a nice house, a nice boat, a nice big TV. You can have everyone over for dinner and afford to feed them. You tend to have lots of friends because of this, and money allows you to fit in with the crowd that you so deeply want to belong to. You see what I'm doing here? The same sin, greed. It's the same surface idol, money, but there is a different motivating source idol that is the factor behind each of these. And the reality is you can do this exact same exercise with any different surface idol or any different issue that we face, right? You could do this with sports. You could do this with gossip. You could do this with sex, with entertainment, with anything that we can turn into a modern day idol. So the question becomes this, and this is a personal question that I want you to ask yourself. Which source idol influences your life the most? In your heart and in your mind, which one poses the greatest temptation? Which one creates the highest amount of struggle? What source idol has the most influence in your heart? Comfort? Control? Power? Acceptance? I was talking with my wife about this week, and I was so impressed because she immediately identified what it would be for her. I was sharing this with her, and she said, "Well, for me, it's comfort." I mean, just like that, she was able to diagnose what was going on in her own heart. I said, "Well, tell me more." And she said, "Oh, it's pretty clear to me that what I desire is convenience. And when something takes me out of my comfort zone, I recognize that I feel like I'm entitled to a convenient and comfortable life." Like, wow. I wish I could identify mine that quick, because I'm a little bit concerned that it's actually all four for me. Yeah? Anybody else with me this morning? You're thinking, yeah, I think I got them all, right? Well, here's the deal. I want you to think about this. And I did. I wasn't able to pinpoint it quite as quickly as Ashley, but when I did, I recognized that I think it's actually the same for me, that it's comfort. But I come from a different place. It's not about convenience for me. It's about leisure. And if I'm honest, sometimes about laziness. So what is it for you? What's driving the sin in your life from the depths of your heart? If you don't know, I would encourage you to pray about it. And if you need some help praying, I would encourage you to pray this psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. And he does. He knows your heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And he does. He knows your mind. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is a prayer that God would search your heart and mind and reveal to you the depths of your sin and desires, and that he would ultimately lead you away from those and into the way of everlasting, which is Jesus' way of freedom. And I encourage you to pray that prayer, because it's so important for us to know what we're struggling with, because you cannot defeat these sins if you do not know your enemy. If you do not know the enemy that you're facing, how can you defeat these sins, right? Self-awareness is a very, very important part of this journey to freedom, but we cannot stop there. Being self-aware and having an awareness of your sin struggle is not all that it takes to rid our lives of idols. Self-awareness just leads us to sin management, right? Where we're managing the sin in our life, and that is not freedom. Freedom instead, I think, is represented by this quote from Kyle Idleman, the author of Gods at War. Listen to this quote, and I'll break it down word for word. He says, "Idols are defeated." That's what we're talking about this morning, right? True change, freedom. We're talking about deliverance from our idolatry. Idols are defeated in our lives, not by being removed, but by being replaced. It's not about removing them, it's about replacing them. What do I mean by that? Some of you will hear a message like this and you'll think, man, I've got to get control of that control idol, right? Some of you will hear this and you'll think, if I could just not be so controlling, then I would be where I want to be. And the reality is, if you work hard at that, it may work for a while, But at the end of the day, you're going to find yourself frustrated because all of your work and your self-awareness ultimately is what I'm calling sin management. It's about managing the own sin in your life by your own power and strength, and that is a dead end. There is a better way. Sin management is just about removing. There's a better way that is about replacing. Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. This is the better way, the way of repentance. That's what the Bible calls it. Repentance is described here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Listen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You see the removal there? Removal is on the path of repentance, right? Throw off all that entangles, throw off all of those sins, remove them from your life, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's replacement. And that's what we replace our idols with, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So then this becomes our next step, our battle cry. This becomes what we do as we engage in this war for transformation. You fix your heart and mind on Jesus so that Jesus is first among your heart's affections. And he's primary, and that begins to defeat the other affections that drive us. You fix your mind on Jesus so that he has your attention, so that he's primary, so that he has first place in your mind, and he begins to drive away the other things that are robbing him of your worship and robbing him of his glory. Because you see, at the end of the day, that's exactly what we were created for. We are made for worship. Our hearts are hardwired to worship something. That's why in Exodus 32, when you see the Israelites making something out of their own human hands, they're just doing what they were made to do, but they're putting their worship in the wrong place. And we do that too. And we do that with modern day idols that are driven by these sources in our hearts. Yes, you might be successful in removing an idol, but if you don't replace it with Jesus, then you're just going to replace it with a different idol of another name. So on a practical level, what does this mean? This means that we must intentionally build our lives on Jesus, that we build our lives on Christ and the things of Christ. And this is so much more than attending worship services on Sundays or small groups on weeknights. This is about worship becoming a part of your daily rhythm. And worship is more than singing, right? This is about what you do as you wake up. This is about what you do as you go. This is about what you do that shapes your conversations and your actions and your attitudes and your decisions. This is fixing your heart and your mind on Jesus so that he's chief among your affections and your attention. And what I want you to see this morning, what I want you to see with great clarity is that in the same way that all through this series, we've been talking about this reality that you are completely dependent on Jesus for salvation, right? We've looked at God saving Israel out of slavery and giving them freedom. And every week we've talked about this reality that that deliverance, that freedom, that liberation, that justification is only a work of God. It's the same for us to experience salvation. That is only a work of Christ. It is not something we can earn or do for ourselves. But what I want you to see this morning is that you're equally dependent on Jesus for change and for transformation or for what we call sanctification. It's not something you do on your own. We're dependent on Christ to the point that he is absolutely the only replacement in our hearts for the idols that we love. That's repentance. When we turn from a love of sin and we turn to the love of Christ, and Jesus becomes first place in our affections and attention. And the reality is you can't do that on your own. You must have the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, it is our heart's desire that our minds would be fixed on you. And yet we are so weak. But you know that. We are so broken. But you know that. We are so desperately in need of you, and you have given yourself completely. And for that, we worship you. For that, we lift you up. For that, we declare that only you, Jesus, only you will have our praise. We will live our lives for you. However imperfectly we may do that, we will live our lives for the glory of God, declaring our dependence on you and our need for your mercy and forgiveness. Jesus, our prayer is that we would live in the freedom that cost you everything. And our heart today is that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that you would prepare our hearts. This morning I would encourage you to pray. Ask God to search you and know you. And ask God to speak. Ask God to fix your eyes on Jesus and prepare you to take this Lord's Supper like you've never taken it before, that it would be fresh and new. Jesus, I pray that as we engage in this sacred act of worship, it would be a powerful experience as we remember your goodness and grace. Amen.